2 weeks ago, and this is going to be a bit of a continuation, at least in theme, from what we had covered 2 weeks ago when we were talking about how the phrase that we're familiar with is that attitude is everything. Of course, it isn't, but it is greatly influential in our walk through life, in our walk with God, our attitude towards Him, towards our circumstances, towards each other, are greatly important. And we looked at Numbers 11 as a springboard, and we're going to return there again tonight to springboard again again 2 weeks ago we were looking at having a thankful attitude and not the opposite of that, which quiz? Complaining. Was anyone here? Okay, good. A complaining attitude. And so instead of having a complaining attitude, I have a thankful attitude. Tonight, again, we're going to be looking at replacing a covetous attitude with a content one. Now, I, in my conscience, I want to make sure that I don't plagiarize anything, but I don't remember exactly how much of this lesson is based off of this book. It's a book written by James McDonald called Lord, Change My Attitude. And I had done sort of an extensive study several years ago and condensed that to what we're looking at tonight and what we looked at 2 weeks ago. So I wanted to make sure that that was properly footnoted before we got into the Bible study tonight. So again, the way I started last time and the way I definitely want to look at it again, just because my sense of humor and I just enjoy it so much, but I wanted to look at just a few more demotivators like we had looked at last time. Again, because attitude is everything, and I love the attitude of these tidbits of humor. So I don't know, at least one person went home the next day and was looking up these on the internet. And so here are a few. This one is about survival. It's good to keep your friends close, but your enemies closer, especially to your friends. Just a little push there, and then the cat is satisfied with the first mouse. Anyway, he definitely looks like, the second mouse looked like he's ready for a good push there too. So that kind of humor is up my alley. Distinction, looking sharp is easy when you haven't done any work. There's four pencils there and only one is sharp. It's sort of a twist on that conventional knowledge. Okay, so you can't read this one, so I'll read it to you. Priorities. Hundreds of years from now, it will not matter what my bank account was, what sort of house I lived in, or the kind of car I drove. But the world may be different because I did something so bafflingly crazy that my ruins will become a tourist attraction. And to this day, we are still not sure why Easter Island is there, at least in the way that it was left. So, priorities. And then this last one is adventure. Keep living life like there's no tomorrow, and you'll be right sooner than you think. So, attitude is everything. These are the kinds of things that I would have loved to put in the conference rooms at the bank, but it wouldn't have gone over well for me had I switched those out. Anyway, so again, so tonight we're looking at replacing a covetous attitude with a content attitude. There were notes that were out here. Hopefully you grabbed a set on your way in. We're going to be looking again at Numbers chapter 11, and then eventually we're going to get over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. So without further ado, I want to head right into this. You have on your notes, I think, this statement, that covetousness blocks the flow of God's fullness in my life. The percent of Americans who admit wanting to earn a lot of money, because in the 1974 range, it was like 38% who their priority was to get a lot of money. And by the mid-90s, it had grown to 63%. I can only wonder, another 20-some years advanced from there, it has grown even more. Stealing on the job in America is in excess of $450 billion annually. This is some, I don't know how you can tell that. I mean, that's a lot of pencils and tape and, I mean, it's, I'm not, what's that? And time. They probably include that. Yeah. That's a lot of pencils. It would be a lot of, if it was purely pencils, for pencils lost on the job and pens that have gone home with employees, that would be, but you know, beyond supplies, it's time is probably included in that wasting of time. But that's a lot of money that's lost. The number of millionaires in 1970 was about 120,000. By the time we get to the year 2000, it was somewhere close to 2 million. And again, since then, you can probably estimate that the number has somewhat grown with a slight hiccup of the recession back in 2008. But this idea of not having enough, I was listening. Who was it? Was I talking to you, Pastor Jim? I was talking to somebody about millennials.
You haven't said what was it?
Yeah, I haven't said it. Oh, yes, absolutely. Just agree with me before I even say what it is. We were talking about millennials and the things that they're, you know, are, what are they really wanting? And it's things like having a lot of money. Whereas previous generations were, I want a good, solid job and to have a family and to settle down and to have these, like, something substantive that is actually achievable. And more recent generations are more after fame, or 15 minutes of YouTube fame, and money. And this idea of covetousness is so contagious that it's easy to pick up on and not even realize it. So I worked in banking. I started off, you know, at the brick and mortars, you know, what you think of the bank. You go in, you cash a check. Like, I started off there and then went over into lending. And while I was in the branches, it was really easy to get discontent because I'm constantly, every day, handing out thousands upon thousands of dollars. And to people are just, and they're telling us, and this is Jersey, okay, so the people are admitting how many of them are going to take this envelope full of cash, this was their paycheck, and they're going down on Friday night to Atlantic City. They're going down the shore. And they come back, you know, next week, and sort of tongue-in-cheek, we ask them how it went. They're like, well, I made out $5 more than what I spent, so it was a win. I'm like, really? You spent your entire weekend, you just, like, you made $5. Or you, I don't know, it's just like, it didn't seem to make sense to me. Or worse, they now have nothing to eat but ramen for until the next paycheck. But this idea of covetousness, you see that day after day after day after day after day, and the affluence day after day after day, and people who have more money than they have wisdom of what to do with it. And it's easy to take on this mindset, especially in America, where enough is not enough. But covetousness blocks the flow of God's fullness in my life, that God has given me, and we were going to look at this in just a minute, God has given me enough, and realizing that. And when I am covetousness, when I'm covetous, I'm looking at what other people have, I don't have, I want, or whatever it would be. I am not where God wants me to be. So let's just go through a quick definition. Covetousness is, it can be wanting the wrong things. It's wanting power with no reason for it. It's wanting control without limits. Wanting the wrong things is like selfish wealth. The admiration of others in order to feel secure. It's kind of the wrong reason to want that. Covetousness is also wanting the right things, but for the wrong reasons. Okay? There is no room as a child of God for a personal agenda in all of my life. It's wanting the right things at the wrong time. It's perfectly good to want what, you know, X, Y, or Z. Sorry, the font's a little small on that slide there. But wanting the right things, but insisting I must have it now. It's the wrong time. I mean, this is what premarital counseling is about. Okay, you're wanting the right things, but some things need to wait. Wanting the right things, but in the wrong amount. It's the essence of the lottery. having money to pay the bills is great. Wanting to have a torrent of cash. God has given me everything I need for my present happiness. We'll get into that in just a minute. It's wanting things in the wrong amount. Ice cream is great, but when I am overdoing it, it is a problem. I'm sorry. But covetousness is sneaky, and we are in denial about it. It is sneaky, and we are in denial about it. I'm moving on. God's word... God's word, I chose ice cream for a reason. God's word and his Holy Spirit. Wink, wink, nudge, nudge. God's Word and His Holy Spirit are able to enlighten us when we are on a dark and desert-like path. So we're going to look at Numbers 11, and it's a Shakespearean tragedy presented in three acts. Okay, so we have Act 1, is yielding to the thing that God hates. If you are in Numbers chapter 11, I'm going to start reading in verse 4. Now, the mixed multitude who were among them, Israel, as they're traveling through the Arabian Peninsula, they yielded to intense craving. And so the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, and the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic," and on and on and on. "But now our whole being is dried up, and there is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes." Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its color was like the color of delium. But the people went about and gathered it, and ground it in millstones, and beat it into mortars, and cooked it in pans, and made cakes of it. And its taste was like the taste of a pastry prepared with oil. But when the dew fell on the camp in the night, the manna fell with it. So Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, and everyone in the door of their tent. You're getting a mental image of this. And the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. And by the way, Moses also was displeased. Covetousness is yielding to the thing that God hates. It's not that these things were bad, but it's yielding to it in a desire that is allowed out of control. Covetousness becomes sin when we yield to it. Okay, the idea of something coming to mind, like, "Oh, I wish I had," or I wish things were different," that's not covetousness yet. It's when I yield to this and it is becoming the theme of my thinking. It is becoming the desire of my heart, and I park on it. The idea here, the mixed multitude, this rabble here, is the idea of either an interfaith. This is the people who it was an Egyptian. You know, one spouse was Egyptian, one was Israelite, and they left with Moses. It is also those who, in the culture of the day, okay, they're looking at their sun god Ra, and they're looking at Jehovah, and they're thinking, okay, after these plagues, their god looks a whole lot better than this god, so I'm with them. And that's basically, they're just looking at who's on the winning side, and they went along with it. Because these are people who do not necessarily have a dedication to the god that they are following, the god of Moses. I should also note, by the way, that the Bible never condemns inter-ethnic marriages. The Bible condemns interfaith marriages. That is a problem, okay? Unequal yoking. But I'm going to move on. We're not going to park on that. But the folk here, they yielded to intense cravings. They wanted something, and they parked on it. Something else to make them happy. Jehovah and what he had given them was not enough. Some folk look into their lives. I heard a pastor put it this way. They look into their lives. They look into their marriages. They look into their situation. They look into their relationship with their kids. They look into their relationship with their boss, kind of like the day they look into the fridge the day before payday. You go and you open it up, and there's stuff in there. It's like, meh. You close the fridge and walk out because nothing looked good. You come back 15 minutes later, you open up the fridge again. It's like, meh. Close it. You know, not until payday the next day, when you can actually go and buy the potato chips and other things that you are craving. So this mixed multitude is looking at what God has provided for them, manna every day, the water that God provides for them to take with them as they travel. They're looking at it, it's meh, all we have is this manna to eat. So sensing a desire within yourself and yielding to it are two different things. It's important to notice, okay? Covetousness becomes sin when we yield. When we dwell on a desire, yielding is only a matter of time. If you're going to park on this, look what they're doing in verse 4 and 5. We remember, and then they go through this long list, the fish that we ate, the cucumbers, the melons, and they go through this long list. When you covet something long enough, you make it more attractive than it really is. You know, buying something, eating something, desiring just about anything becomes more desirable than it really is. And inflating that desire also ignores the danger of it. You know, the danger of too many bowls of ice cream. I'm sorry. Since we already had a discussion about that. The desire for just about anything can get blown out of proportion. And as we're looking here, we consider their situation. They think of a God who has been providing for them day after day after day, faithfully. And this is the God that they followed because he was more powerful than the gods of Egypt. And look at what happened in Egypt, and now you're going to complain against him. Like, stop and think this through. Was that a hand? Yes, we can see them again. They are dwelling on the fact that what they do not have.
Because it's not like they went out to the supermarket and bought steaks and cucumbers and leeks and onions. They didn't have that food there.
The wherewithal to get them.
Yeah.
Right.
So it's not like they could actually eat it. So the yielding is the action of the complaining and wishing they had it.
Right, and they are stuck on it, and now they are coming in accusatory back towards Moses and back towards God, and we can see how bad it is because they're standing in their tents and they are wailing about it, and Moses could hear them. Okay, this is not a small little camp like when we go camping and, you know, friends get the campsite next door and it's like you tell your kids be quiet because other people are sleeping right nearby. No, this is a huge camp, and he can hear this murmur coming up from the camp. This is definitely an attitude issue, and God takes issue with it. Yeah.
Yeah, I think also yielding happens when you believe a lie that you need something that God hasn't provided. So you're dwelling on a desire, but then you're saying, "I have to have this, even though God hasn't provided it." That's you're already yielding when you decide that, even if you don't have it available, because the next step is just availability, and then you get.
Well, today you just go out and buy it on credit.
And then pay for it later, yeah, in many ways. So look at verse 6. All we have is this manna to eat. All we got except this manna. How many times have we in our hearts or verbally said, all I've got is this junk car? Or you look in the mirror and you say, this ugly body of mine. Or you sit in your cube and say, this awful job. These are gifts that God has given to us. And yes, the world is marred by original sin. It is imperfect. And each of us in our circumstances, that imperfection shows itself in different ways in our circumstances. But again, God has given to us, and we'll look at it, he has given us enough. And again, they're weeping at the door. That's in verse 10. Have you ever gotten so bent out of shape that as an adult, you do the adult version of the child's temper tantrum? You know, you lay at home and cry about your discontent. God is not letting me have fill in the blank. But the root of covetousness is a rejection of God's sufficiency. Do you ever find yourself letting God know that he doesn't meet your expectations? And sometimes we do that in prayer. And then you realize, I have just been complaining to God about him not meeting my expectations for the last 5 minutes. Or for the last 5 weeks, or whatever it would be. But they wanted God and something else. They wanted the benefits of following Jehovah and all the good stuff. Like wanting the perfect spouse or the impressive career. God and the house down by the Chesapeake Bay. And so we get to Act 2. Act 1 is yielding to the thing that God hates. Act 2 is the unwanted gift from God. I'm going to begin reading in verse 16. So the Lord said to Moses, gather to me 70 men, and God is going to give him leadership to work with. And verse 17, I will make the spirit that is on you and put the same spirit on them, that they will be able to bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not have to bear it yourself alone. We could go into that, but we'll gloss over it for now. Verse 18, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. This is what Moses is to say to them. And you shall eat meat, by the way. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat. And you shall eat, and you shall eat not 1 day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, not even 10 days, nor 20, but for a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have despised the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, why did we ever come up out of Egypt? And that is how we understand the heart of the people here. The ones who are complaining, God is pointing it out. This is the root of the issue. Because you have despised the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, why did we even come up out of Egypt? So God's saying to them, if it's meat you want, then it's meat you get. God will sometimes give us what is probably bad for us to teach us a good lesson. I think I've shared this before. I don't remember exactly where. I know I've shared it since we moved down here, but I'll share it again. One of our children, as like an 18, 20-month-old, something like that, became convinced that they wanted the lemon juice that was in the refrigerator. And for about 2 weeks solid, every time that fridge door opened, from wherever in the house, that child would make a beeline right for the fridge, grabbed the lemon juice, and hung on to it, throwing fits and everything, because they didn't want to let go of this lemon juice. I'm like, no, child, this is not good for you. You do not want this. But child was convinced. After 2 weeks, it was a Saturday morning, Papa had had enough. And I said, okay, all right, you want the lemon juice, fine. So I take the lemon juice, I shook it up dutifully, because, you know, it gets a little, that junk at the bottom. So I shook it up, popped off the top, and said, here you go. You want the lemon juice, give it a taste. The child never asked for the lemon juice again. Never ran to the fridge, because it got what his heart desired, what he was convinced was, oh, I just gave away the gender, I was trying to keep it neutral. Anyway, what his heart really, really desired, and found out once he got it, this was not so hot. This was not at all what I was expecting. I thought this was going to be good for me. I pursued this. I was like a laser beam on it. And once I got it, is like, what's the, what they call that? When you go shopping and then it's not as good as, yeah, buyer's remorse. It wasn't what he wanted. Has a good thing, in a sense, ever ruined you? When we read in Psalm 106 about this account, they got what they wanted, but it led them into the wilderness. And that's what we were talking about 2 weeks ago. We were talking about the thankful. When you're not having a thankful life, when you're complaining, it leads your soul out into the desert. And that's exactly what happened to Israel. This kind of thing was a choice that they were making, and it empties the soul of the fullness that God has for you. So Israel got what would make them physically fat, but they were spiritually starving. With God, we can thrive on very little. But without him, all the stuff we own will still leave us dry and deeply disappointed. We can have lots and lots of stuff, all the things that we could desire, and still feel dry and empty. Enter in case after case of the rich and famous. But with God, you can survive on very little. Israel would loathe what they had wanted. They came to loathe it. You look at 2 Samuel, write down this reference, 2 Samuel 13, Amnon and Tamar, he hated her as much as he had loved her in the beginning. He loathed it once he had gotten what he wanted. And we may look at some of the things that we, it's good to be ambitious, it's good to work hard, but again, if it's born out of a covetous heart, this is what I'm going to get, and no one can stop me, and you get it, you know, that the raise or the investments are doing hot or all those, you know, doing great, all those kinds of things. You're finally getting the thing that your heart has desired. To be cautious in the back of your mind, am I not choking on the meat actually here, which is precisely what happens to Israel. What part of the American dream do you covet? Do I covet? And are we willing to spend decades of our lives chasing after these things, only to end up having it be sand that slips through? You know, this thought of, I have to be successful. And how many times do we end up seeing, you know, where relationships suffer or miss the kids growing up because of pursuing success, whatever that may mean? And it says in Psalm 106 that he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. Now, I have to have that truck or whatever it is. Or, you know, you make a choice without even consulting God, and now you regret it, that buyer's remorse idea. Or when something else it becomes more important to you than God, it usually will send leanness into your soul. So beware of begging God for non-essentials, that in time you may hate what you had to have at one point in your life. And so we see in Act 3 the consequences of covetousness in Numbers 11. That, okay, so they go and they gather quail. I'll consolidate how things, the account here. But they gather quail for 36 hours. It's about a day's journey. They could see the clouds of quail coming in. God says, okay, you want meat? Here's meat. And so these migrating birds land about a day's journey away. They're willing to travel all the way, you know, a day away and gather up the meat of these birds. They're probably so worn out from migrating that they can't even escape. The lazy people gather 10 homers. Those who gathered the least gather about 60 bushels. What are you going to do with 60 bushels of bird? That's a lot of bird. Even if you were to make jerky out of it or if you were to salt it and dry it, like, how much do you really need? A bushel, you know, like the bushels, when you, like a bushel of apples. Yeah, yeah, like a pretty good basket.
Bushel of crabs.
Bushel of crabs, there you go. Yes, I should have thought of that. What kind of Maryland boy am I? But a consequence we can see here, a consequence of covetousness is that it destroys our ability to discern sufficiency. This is a direct quote from this book. Okay? That a consequence of covetousness is that it destroys the capacity to discern sufficiency. That I want all the things. Well, there was a time in your life when enough was not enough. And usually we look at those times and it's with a flavor of regret. That once they began to eat without thankfulness, God had had enough at that point. He gave them the meat and said, fine, it's going to come out your nostrils. And as they dig in and have this feast, it is markedly lacking with thankfulness for this. And that's where God is, this is enough. And he judges them for it. He didn't have to bring this their way. He didn't have to give it to them. He was going to allow it just to be at the point where they have so much of it that they're like, I am never going to look at a bird ever again. But because they did this as though it were a rite, they go and they gather and they stuff themselves, and it is without thankfulness God had had enough. And we sometimes feel so entitled to what we have, might it be that God turns those very things into our defeat, into a liability for us, into our downfall, and certainly empty dryness in our souls. Samson felt the desert when he was chained to a Philistine temple. Amnon felt the desert minutes after he raped his half-sister. And Israel got a whole lot worse than a tummy ache from eating this quail. And people died because of this. So think of those who crave attention. Is it ever enough to just to have a little bit of attention? You're in the spotlight for 15 minutes of YouTube fame. Is that enough? No, they're going to try it again. They're going to do it again. I got so many subscribers off of this video and the little bell or whatever that is. And so I'm going to do it again. I'm going to try it again. I'm going to try it again. It's never enough when you crave attention. For those who crave sexual experience, is porn ever enough? No, it's not. They seek the experience again and again and again. It is never enough. For those who eat their sorrows away, are the pounds worth it? Well, no. But they keep returning to it again and again and again. And enough is not enough. So to ask yourself, am I reaping the consequences of covetousness in my relationship with God? Is it suffering my relationship with God because I am reaping the consequences of basically telling God, you are not enough for me? I love that phrase. Is God more than enough for me? So as the antithesis of covetousness, we think of that as generosity. If covetousness is I do not have enough, generosity is I got so much, you can have some. How do you think God would have you to grow in sacrificial generosity this year? So we want to replace a covetous attitude with a content attitude. Yeah, we've got time for this. Right? Do we go to the top of the hour or 10 till? much, Pastor? 10 till? Okay. But a consistent attitude of contentment can bring lasting joy and lead us out of that dry wilderness that covetous leads us into. So we want to turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. One of my favorite passages in Proverbs is Proverbs 30, 8 and 9. It says, "Remove falsehood and lies from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is allotted for me or appropriate for me, lest I be so full and deny you, God, and say, 'Who is the Lord?' I'm good. I've got every, you know. Or lest I, on the other hand, be poor, so poor that I steal and then transgress God, against God that way and profane the name of my God." So it's this middle way of living. I don't have so much I don't need God, but I don't have so little that I'm tempted to do wrong to have more. God, just give me enough, you know, the food that is allotted for me. What is necessary? To ask ourselves this question as we live life, what is really necessary for me, for life? What is necessary for happiness? I mean, is this subjective? And we look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. And we say, what is the difference between lazy and contentment? but it says here in verse 6, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out." I want to look quickly at a definition of contentment. Define contentment in your own terms first. Does anybody have a favorite definition that you have heard once upon a time, or one that you could make up on the spot, those of you who are given to on-the-spot thinking? Yeah, in the back.
A feeling of happiness that you have what you need.
Okay, a feeling of happiness that you have what you need.
At least when I said satisfied.
Being satisfied with what God has given you.
Okay, contentment, being satisfied with what God has given you. Anything else? Nobody wants to venture another stab at it? Anybody want to go to the other side and be, anyway.
Being satisfied with what God takes away from you.
Being satisfied with what God takes away from you. That God will never take away his best from me. Contentment is satisfaction with God's sufficient provision. Think of Big Hero 6. You're satisfied with your care. Satisfaction with God's sufficient provision. Contentment is resting in what one already has and seeking nothing more. It doesn't mean that we're lazy. It doesn't mean that it's just sit back and laissez-faire, whatever comes to me, comes to me, and this is what God wills. No, we still work hard. We have a good work ethic. We do what we should. We use ingenuity. We use the minds that God has given us, the bodies for work and things like that. But this is, again, the desire of the heart. When I have a misplaced desire that I dwell upon, that I want more than what God has given to me, I will not be happy. I will not rest. I will not be satiated until I have whatever it would be, whatever idol my heart is gripping onto at this moment. Contentment is realizing that God has given me everything I need for my present happiness. That is probably about my favorite definition of contentment. Realizing that God has given me everything I need for my present happiness. It's a settled sense of adequacy. It might be different now than it was years ago. It might be better in the future. It might be worse in the future. But whatever situation, as Paul says, that I find myself, I have learned to be content with it. I think we mentioned this in last Sunday school class last semester. But it's so encouraging that Paul says, I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. It doesn't mean that he has always been there. He's learned it. It took him some time to get there. And so as we muddle through learning contentment, we can take encouragement that Paul was there as well. But contentment has a companion. We look at verse 6 of 1 Timothy 6. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. that we must never be content with our character development, only with what we have. There are things that we are to be content with and things we are not to be content with. So when we look at godliness and the desire for more, those things are supposed to go together. That I want more of God. I want to be more like him. I should never be satisfied with that. That is character development. Godliness is not to be something that we ever to be satisfied in. That I want to be more like him. I want to know him more closely, more intimately. But contentment and the realization of having enough, those are to go together. And it's when we switch those four things up that we end up with problems. We bring lots of trouble on ourselves when we are content with our godliness and we desire more.
Can you explain what is the second part of that sentence? Only with what we have. What does that come from?
That we must never be content with our character development. Only with what we have. We would be content with what we have. Oh. Those are the things that we'd be content with. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Sorry. Sometimes I try to be concise for the purpose of space. Like, oh, I have to eliminate words so that the two lines become one, and sometimes you lose meaning when you're
like
too concise.
Ideas. That's why I'm confused. Yeah. Why you linked
them in one. Yeah. Anyway. I probably don't need to explain that to you, but that was my logic. I'll move on. sorry, I was just thinking, they really don't care my process. It doesn't matter. They want to know the Bible. They don't care about how you type things onto it. Anyway. But together, we are told in 1 Timothy that these things equal great gain when I desire more of God and I'm fine with my stuff. So again, let's just evaluate the following equations. That godliness plus contentment, you can hardly read that, is great gain. That's what Scripture tells us. But godliness with prosperity is what the world tells us is great gain. Enter TV preachers and others. What's that? What do you mean, with prosperity?
Yeah. Is that what the world has, godliness?
They call it, it's a form of godliness.
But
how about godliness with poverty? That if you, you know, in a monastic way, you know, the noble poor, the quest for simplicity, minimalism, is that the thing that's in on Pinterest? That maybe if we pursue, you know, godliness and add in poverty, that these things go well together. How about influence? I'm going to keep moving. Godliness and family harmony is great gain. The key to a happy life isn't really harmony at home. It's the Savior. It will always be our Savior. Sorry, focus on the family. But there's more than just having the perfect. So the laundry might... You might always be like three loads behind on the laundry, and you might be washing the forks that you plan to use at dinner in 15 minutes, and then it's just going to get dirty again and sit there until the next dinner. So the home life might not be perfect, or what you're idealistically set up is what's going to make one acceptable. But godliness and family harmony is not great gain. Godliness and ministry success is not great gain. No, it's saying godliness and contentment is great gain. I think it's important that we see those two things going together. There are three facets of contentment. Those who are content look to eternity. We read in verse 7 of 1 Timothy 6, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out." Okay? Find yourself getting bogged down by stuff, wanting stuff. The 7-year-old's approach to Christmas. There was one... One year that we unwisely did not give our children a limit. We didn't say anything that particular year. And each of them came with like a list of 40-some things that they wanted for Christmas. They're like, how are we supposed to choose? Okay, next year they're like a limit of 8 things that you're interested in. They're like 40-some odd things. They're like, how are you, how do you even, I don't know. I was impressed by their thoroughness, but that was about as far as it went. But they look to eternity because we can't carry, we entered the world with nothing, we're going to leave the world with nothing, and we need to keep that in mind. It's kind of like you think of those who are particularly well off, the Bill Gates, the Steve Jobs, the president. They have a lot, big ticket people. And to keep in mind for ourselves that having stuff is not what it's about, okay? And to keep that perspective, those who are content keep eternity's values in view. There's a little song, and I'll spare singing it to you. Those who are content, let enough be enough. Verse 8, and having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. This is like I was just down at a college. Brought me back to the college days thinking about it. And all that college students really have is room and board. They don't really own much of anything else. So thinking back to those more simplistic days, where in our minds we are humming the tune, "This world is not my home, I'm just passing through." My worth is not in what I own. That probably would have been a good song to sing before we got into the study tonight. That is, when we demand more than we need, that we're forfeiting contentment and our hearts become a wilderness. Demanding more than we need, we go to Baskin-Robbins for ice cream and there's 31 flavors. How many do we really need? I'm certainly not paying for 31 flavors in a huge bowl. Other marketing strategies, have it your way. They're geared that way to help us, the desires that demand more than we really probably should have. And money and stuff isn't bad, but it is like seawater in that the more you drink, the thirstier you get. So you go to IKEA and you buy bookshelves, you get them home, and you're like, oh, we need the extensions on top. You go buy those and bring them home. Like, oh, I just saw those pictures. They have the lights that go on top too, so I'm going to go back to IKEA and I'm going to get the lights. And while you're there, you see 30 other things. You're like, oh, well, I'm not going to get the 30 other things because I'm practicing self-control, so I'll just get these other 5 things. And it's just, it's never enough. I'm just using that example. But keep adding on, keep doing things, and it's kind of like seawater. The more you drink, the thirstier you get. And if you're not paying attention, if you're not living circumspectly, if you're not looking around, it can get out of hand and make us desire stuff more than our God, to desire relationships more than our relationship with God. I forgot to click a little bit here, so we'll advance through the PowerPoint. And then the last one, those who are content, they learn by example. Look at verse 9 and 10. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men. What do they drown them in? Destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So it brings a snare. Learn by example to those who have been snared by this. Those who have a settled desire born of reason for wealth, yeah, they're digging a pit and they catch themselves in it. Building an empire like Nebuchadnezzar did and declaring his own greatness. And then he falls into his own pit. It's the chief reason that man is not able to earn our salvation. Why? Because lest any man should boast. You know, we build ourselves up for salvation and say, look what I have achieved. Yeah. Not by works of our righteousness. Many wealthy people aren't content with their stuff, their collections, their hobbies. Why should we think that we would be? And while thousands have figured the lesson out, it's kind of much too late, and they end up snared. It was a YouTube video I was going to show you about contentment, but I'm going to move on. And learning by example, those who are content, they see the senselessness of it. That it didn't have to be this way. Paul's writing here, he says, into many foolish and harmful lusts. It's foolishness. It didn't have to be this way. Not all of our desires that we have are innocent. This animated movie approach to life where if you desire it, follow your heart. Well, not all of our desires are innocent. Some are really harmful to us. Like trying to guzzle lemon juice straight from the bottle. It's just not a great idea. Living for my desires over a lifetime brings far more than just damage to me. It brings devastation. Many harmful and hurtful. And many who have strayed from the faith in their greediness and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Sorry, I didn't advance here. And it's subtle, it's suave, it's deceitful, and it ends in less than a pretty picture. And they've pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So contentment is choosing to be satisfied in what I do have and not expending my best energies pressing for more. I've got to have more. God is not enough for me, is what we're saying. So choosing contentment, that we would seek it. By the way, contentment is a choice. Sometimes we choose how we're going to think about things and let the feelings catch up sometime. You cling tenaciously to the right way of thinking. So we seek it. Seek contentment as a lifestyle, as a choice, and say it to yourself as you're shopping. I have enough. As you're surfing the web is what I was thinking. As you surf the web and looking at those perfect Pinterest pictures. As you're making your plans, I have enough. I have enough. I have enough. So to practice a little self-denial as opposed to self-indulgence. Not that it's, if you're, again, we talked about this in that class that we did on, I can't think of the term. Stewardship, thank you. On stewardship, you plan for things, you budget for things, that's wise, that's good, you've got the money there, great, you've planned for it, that's fine. But it's those spontaneous things of letting our desires take us in a moment, or the ones that overarch our lives and take control of our focus, take our focus off of God. And then to settle it, you choose your lifestyle and learn from the examples of others. Because if you don't actively choose what your lifestyle is going to be, the culture is going to do it for you. And so we look at contentment and how it builds up our capacity to enjoy the ordinary pleasures of life, that God has given me enough for my present happiness. And if you're content, the simple stuff does kind of make you happy. I was once teasing my brother at a store about this. He was playing with the conveyor belt at Target, and like the little light thing. And the cashier was looking at him kind of funny, like, what are you doing? You're like 20 years old. And I tried to cover for him, but I didn't do a very good job. And I said, it's the simple things in life that bring us joy. And I think I just called him a simpleton. But really, that the things that we have, the simple things, bring us contentment in God. And again, not this endless quest for more. The things that we might have had once upon a time, and not to wail in our tent doors against God and against what he has provided for us, saying that he is not enough. So this week, begin putting into practice the choice of taking pleasure in God and in who he is and what he has provided, probably the things we already have. I found this a helpful study. Are there any thoughts, questions before we close it off and let the teens go downstairs? Yeah.
Oftentimes, the idea of contentment and being content, you've said it, but it's really something to think about a lot, I think. Is we think that when we get there, or when we get what we want, or we, you know the old saying, the grass is greener on the other side, if only I didn't have. Mm-hmm. And the reality of it is Proverbs talks about how it's never going to be quenched, those things that you think that are going to satisfy. It talks about it in Proverbs 30 and also Proverbs 27.
Mm-hmm. And even when there is joy and laughter, there is sorrow right along with it, because the laughter doesn't last. Yeah. You laugh for a few moments, haha, great joke, and that's
true.
It.
Contentment is you think you'll be satisfied, but you won't.
Mm-hmm. You arrive there, and then there's something else.
You will never be satisfied because you'll keep chasing what is
Our hearts are, John Calvin put it, our hearts are idol factories, constantly popping out idols. Yeah. And even once you smash that idol, it's going to pop out another one. and you have to keep in God's word so we can identify them early. Yes? Yes.
So, like, if we make it so that God is all we desire and that we're not content, like, there's never enough because we're yearning and desiring for Him.
Mm-hmm.
But that's healthy. That's
yes.
He wants us to. Not to say and that I'll never know enough about God or I'm never going to have this relationship with God, but just the desire when it's focused on God, like all that other stuff, you're not going to desire that.
Yeah, it's, you know, we are made to eat food, right? And we are satisfied with a steak, and it's good for a while. And then, but we need to go back and eat more for sustaining. And it's with God. He is always satisfying. I will satisfy you. But there is always more to know about Him or deeper things about Him to understand Him and who He is and what He's like and how He thinks and just how wonderful He is. And I used to wonder as a child, I'll end with this. I used to wonder as a child what in the world we would do in heaven for eternity. Because eternity, as I could tell as a kid, is a really, really long time. What do you do? And it wasn't until I was an adult that it occurred to me that God is so big, and God is so wonderful, and He's so enormous and deep, and so many facets to Him and colors, or even things that we just can't even think of because we can't perceive them with our five senses. That there are aspects of God that we are for all eternity going to be learning the depths of, plumbing the depths of who God is, and that will continue and continue and continue. And the more that we know of Him, the more that we will be satisfied in Him, but the more we're going to want to know Him. So, anyway, but that's, we should end there so we can go to prayer time. There are many important things that we need to pray about tonight, but I will close quickly in prayer. Father, thank You for who You are. For the fact that You have given us Your word, that when we pay attention to it, when we ingest it, we see the truth that is there, the things You are teaching us. Father, help us to never be content with our character development, with our walk with You, that we would taste and see that You are good, that we would be satisfied with You and want to return for more. But when it comes to our circumstances and the things that You have provided for us graciously, that we would be content with what You have given to us, and that we would be learning those lessons through life to get to the point that we could say, in whatever circumstance, in whatever state that I have learned to be content in You, that You have given me everything I need for my present happiness, and that's okay. Help us, Father, to get to that point. We thank You again for who You are and what You have done, what You will do. Bless our time of prayer together, that it would unite our hearts as a body, but also that it would focus our minds on the needs around us, both in Jesus' name. Amen.